Please to Romans chapter 8 tonight, as we're going back to Romans here. Romans chapter 8. I apologize about the PowerPoint, and I don't know what happened to it, but here we are. Romans chapter 8. So we're in our 32nd study of true Christianity. I want to welcome all of you here to our study on aspects of true Christianity. What better place to glean the truth then from the book of Romans? The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And again, we looked last time, and then from the title on your handout, we're looking at your two options in your Christian life. You only have two. Again, once you're saved, you're in the forever family of God, and that's very, very important to understand and note. So this is what we're looking at here tonight. Well, we began, as we think of the Christian life, what we should pray here for just a minute, and then we'll go on, okay? Father, we give thanks again for your grace tonight, for the opportunity to look at your word, and again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross, that through his death we could be saved and have eternal life by just simply believing in him. You are a mighty God, and you are a great God, Father. As we sung that song earlier, we rejoice again in our Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask again for your wisdom and grace as we look at some aspects here of true Christianity in the Christian life by the grace of God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's kind of funny, I can't click ahead for you to see what I'm talking about, but I'll do the best I can off of my notes tonight. Again, the book of Romans is all about the Christian life. Again, the basis of that Christian life is the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. Since the wages of sin is death, all of us have the death penalty upon us. And either we die and go to hell, which means we can never get out, or an adequate substitute, Jesus Christ, could come and make that payment for us so that we could go free, we could be saved, and we could be rescued. And again, it's all about the glory of God and what he's done for us on that cross. So again, then as we think about the finished work of Christ and what he's done for us, when a person receives Christ, they enter the Christian life. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But Paul tells us again, as we think of this Christian life, about our position and our possessions in Jesus Christ in last half of chapter 5 and chapter 6, the practice of the Christian life. And then we oftentimes fail when we find ourselves in Romans chapter 7. We find ourselves to be this wretched man. And then chapter 8 speaks of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what all of us need to tap into. And that's really what Romans chapter 8 is really all about here. So I've got some slides here from last week that I can't even show you here. But again, as we look at Romans chapter 8, let's look at the first four verses again, because this is a review for just a few minutes of what we wanted to see and what we wanted to understand there. The first thing we saw was the victorious proclamation that Paul sets forth here in Romans chapter 8. And what does he say in 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verse should end there. The last part of that verse was interpolated from verse 4. Many Old Testament record all those verses, that whole verse there, chapter 1, but many stop there at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the first half of that verse here. Secondly, he gives us a theological clarification: for the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, we were under the law of sin, but because of Christ's death upon the cross, he's freed us from sin. He's freed us so that we can now walk in newness of life by the grace of God. So has made us free is exactly what he's saying right there in verse 2, that we have been made free from the law, and that's a wonderful thing to understand and know. We are now under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit can trump any other law that there is, and we've looked at a lot of that in the past. Third verse there, the explanation of all this: for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What did he do? He sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Although God the Son was sinless, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in humanity. That's what that means. And on account of sin, sin in the singular, the sin nature, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh, And that's a great thing to understand and note, and that explains why we have been made free from verse 2. Now, this has a practical ramification that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. That preposition there is so important to understand. We don't fulfill the law, but the Spirit of God fulfills that law in us and through us as we yield to and depend upon the Lord in the Christian life. And that's why he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So chapter 8 is all about our Christian walk and making our way through life. And again, without the Spirit of God, we cannot do anything that we should do. Thus, we need the Spirit of God in our life to understand this more and more. Then at the top of your page now on your handout there, we had some principles that we laid down last week. These first three, at least, we laid down. And as a believer in Christ, you have only two options regarding the direction of your Christian life, from moment to moment and day to day, namely to live, first of all, according to the flesh, or to live according to the Spirit. And that's what verse 5 says. Look there at verse 5, okay? I'm in the wrong book here. Excuse me a minute. I got to just flip back here and get in the right book. That'll help me a lot. Now, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live in this according to the Spirit's dictates, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So we're either going to be spiritually minded or we're going to be carnally minded in the Christian life. This is important to understand. Now, there are no other options in Scripture that we can live by. We're either living according to our flesh and we can live carnally, or we can live here according to the Spirit and we can have victory in our Christian life. The word according to is the Greek word kata, and it means in keeping with the norms of standards of the flesh or of the Spirit. Also can mean that we're dominated by the flesh or dominated by the Spirit at any given point in our Christian life once we've been saved. Now, is it possible for a believer to live according to the flesh? Well, obviously it is possible, because God would not warn us of something that is impossible for us to do. So the implication is there that we can certainly do that. We can walk according to the flesh. There's no doubt about that. And since we have a sin nature, that didn't go away once we got saved, but we have victory over it by the grace of God, this is absolutely possible. Believers can live carnally and commit any sin in the catalog of sins. So can the pastor, by the way. I'm not exempt from that as well. So I have a sin nature. My sin nature is not gone away by the grace of God. It's still with me, and I am capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Thus, at any given moment, I'm walking according to the flesh, and I'm out of it, or I'm walking according to the Holy Spirit, and I'm walking in fellowship with God. This is very, very important to understand. I'm either walking in the light as he is in the light, or I'm walking in darkness. I'm either spiritually minded, or I'm carnally minded at any given time. I'm either doing things God's way, or I'm doing things my way in the Christian life. Okay? Thus, as a believer in Christ, number one, you have only two options regarding the direction of your Christian life, from the moment by moment and day by day, namely to live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit. Now, what's the difference here? Second point here. The key difference between these two directions in life revolve around what you set your mind on from day to day. And that's why Romans 8:5 says again, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, and this is an implication, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So God is after our thinking here and our pursuits in life more than he is after our doing. If we're thinking right vertically, if we're depending upon the Lord vertically, we will be doing what God wants us to do in the Christian life. That will be a natural byproduct of that. Thus, this term set their minds is the Greek word phreneo, or phreneo, and this phrase means it involves your mindset, how you're thinking, your perspective, your mental occupation, your focus in life. And that's why this is very, very important. Your volitional pursuits, what you're choosing, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about God and His Word and His ways in your Christian life and moving onward and upward with Jesus Christ? Or are you thinking about things down here on the earth and accomplishing your own will in life? That's the whole idea there. So true spirituality involves what you are thinking, your mindset, or what you're setting your mind on. That's very important. It also involves to whom are you yielding to? Am I yielding to myself, or am I yielding to God, the Holy Spirit, in the Christian life? That's another aspect of that. What are you depending upon? Am I depending upon myself, or am I depending upon God to get accomplished in my life what He wants to accomplish? And why are you doing what you are doing? If you could answer those four questions, this will help you to really zero in on what true spirituality is by the grace of God. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about your emotions? Aren't your emotions tied into this? Well, our emotions, unfortunately, are tied in. We're emotional people. But if we let our emotions run us, we can be, you know, up one day, we can be down the next day, we can be all over the place by letting our emotions run us. The point is, don't let your emotions run you. Be biblically principled and know and follow God's Word as He's revealed it in the Word of God. Thus, we are a Bible church. We are studying Scripture. We are looking at these verses in Romans 8, verses 5, 6, and 7 here tonight. So what should this impress us with? That's the question we want to ask. Well, the Christian life, first and foremost, revolves around what you are thinking, again, mentally, and pursuing in your Christian life, not what you are doing. You know, you can be very busy in church, but carnal in your thoughts and pursuits. You know, the church at Ephesus in Revelation there, Paul rebuked that church. They were very doctrinally sound, but he complained about them and said, you've left your first love, and you're very busy there. You can discern many things in life, but you have left this relationship with me of depending upon me and doing what you do is unto the Lord and doing what you do for the glory of God. And he rebuked them. He says, if you don't repent, I'll come and take your light and put it out, and you will not have a testimony there in the future. Okay? Number three, the two options of mental occupation and mindset are to set your mind on things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. That is exactly what Romans 8, 5 is telling us there. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind now on the things of the Spirit. Now, we took some time last week and we put a list of things here, and I'm just going to go through these. If you were here last week, you probably got these written down, but this is still review from last time. What do these two options involve? Well, we looked at a number of things last time. What are the things of the flesh? Well, it's a focus on self, what I think and what I want. It's based upon human viewpoint perspective, because I'm going to evaluate and make my decisions based upon what I think. It's based on living for the temporary, the now, and we're going to see this here in the prodigal son's life as we zero down our study here later on tonight, that the prodigal son wanted to live for the now. He wasn't thinking about doing what was best for him in light of eternity. He wanted what he wanted. It involves the world's purposes and pursuits in life. It involves operating out of pride oftentimes and being or being independent or being self-dependent. You're not trusting the Lord. You're just walking and doing your own thing. It involves living as if you were still an Adam. You haven't made this mental change in your life and realized, I'm now a brand new creation in Christ. No, you are a brand new creation in Christ, and God expects better things of you, and that's why He gave you the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a holy, godly life. And although we can still default to the flesh and do our own thing and go our own way, that is not what God wants in our Christian life. So then we ask the question, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, they involve a focus on Jesus Christ. And we looked at a number of verses here last week as we brought our study to a close. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Divine viewpoint, having our mind renewed via the Word of God in Romans 12, chapter chapter 12, verse 2. Living in light of eternity in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we're to, again, focus on the invisible, because that is what is really eternal, and that's what's going to count in light of eternity. The Lord's purposes and pursuits, again, we look back at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Operating out of humility and being humble and Christ-dependent, that's important to understand and note as well. This involves grace thinking, again, realizing we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, thus we depend upon Him in the Christian life. In viewing, or living in view of your identity in Christ. So we're right here in chapter, let's go back to chapter 6 for a minute and look at our identity for just a minute here. Again, chapter 6 is all about positional sanctification and how we were set apart, freed from the sin nature's control, made alive now unto God. So in 6:1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Let's stop there a minute. Let's back up. Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Here Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and it did abound, grace abounded much more." In other words, grace covers any sin that we could possibly sin. Now, Paul anticipated these believers to realize and think of, that's true. Maybe I should sin to the max so that God's grace can cover all of my sins. He cuts that thinking off immediately in 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion of the sin nature that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin when we believed live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or spiritually identified with Jesus Christ were baptized or identified into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through this baptism, and baptism pictures this identification. We identified with Christ. So you could put the word identification in there for baptism, because it is baptism. Water baptism is an identification. Now, if it's water baptism, is the symbol of spirit baptism, and I think he means spirit baptism here, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through this baptism or identification unto death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. That's why God saved us, to walk in newness of life, and that's why Romans 8 is going to pick up that theme here, and we'll be studying that as we're studying it now. Let's keep reading. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, and it's true we were, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. Now we have to know this if it's going to impact us. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with Christ on that cross. That the body of sin, the body that was controlled by these sin nature, might be rendered powerless, is a good translation there. That we should no longer be slaves of these sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin's dominion now in your life. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. No, Paul now again wants you, this key word here, knowing is an important word, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to the sin nature once for all. But the life he lives unto God. Now he's going to shift here to practical sanctification. And he says in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon, believe by faith, yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, why would he say that if that couldn't be true? That could be true. We could let sin reign as a king in our mortal body, okay? That we should obey it in its lust. And we have those lusts in us, our sin nature. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Thus we died with Christ to that sin nature, but now we are resurrected in Christ, and we are to live as unto the Lord for the glory of God. And he says in verse 14, for the sin nature is not to have dominion over you. Why is that? Because you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. That's why. And that's very, very important there. So let's go back here to Romans chapter 8 here, and I'll try to pick up where we're at here. So again, as we think of Romans 8, especially verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, but here's the condition. Who do not walk according to the flesh, their sin nature, but they walk according to the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is the idea there. For those who live according to the flesh, and he's talking to Christians now who are saved, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. They think about the things of the flesh and above the world. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. They set their mind on things above. That's what we need to really realize and understand right here. Now, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence, is death. But to be spiritually minded is just the opposite. It is life and peace. So again, to be carnally minded is death. That means it is a death-like existence in the Christian life. Now I had the seven deaths of Scripture to show you on PowerPoint tonight. But now it's almost impossible for me to discuss these seven deaths. But I would say that there's spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, positional death, temporal death, and I believe that's what he means right here. We are temporarily dead to God's will when we are living according to the flesh and going our own direction. That's what I believe he means here. Over and over again. And then there's operational death, which means you stay out of fellowship, you do your own thing, you operate in the flesh. And then there's sexual death, which means you can't perform, you can't reproduce, you can't have children. Okay? Now to see this in Scripture, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's go over there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here we're going to look at this temporal death here in another passage of Scripture, because I think that's what he's talking about in Romans 8, verse 6. Okay? Let's pick it up here in chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll just read a little bit here. We'll get to verses 5 and 6. That's what I want. Paul says to Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father and younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. In the early church, there was a lot of widows because the men perhaps were getting martyred and they were dying off, and men tend to die before the ladies. Anyways, at least in our age, they seem to do that. But why that is, I don't have every reason for that. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents or their grandparents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So again, the church wouldn't be burdened with widows who were widows indeed. It was put back on the family to provide for their families in the church, so that the church wouldn't be burdened except with true widows who were widows indeed. Okay? But verses 5 and 6 are the verses I'm after here. Now look at these verses. Now she who is really a widow is left alone. In other words, she has no man to take care of her. And in the early church, this was extremely important to have a man to take care of you. It isn't so much important today, but again, to be left alone. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That's what's expected. But she who lives in pleasure, now this idea of pleasure means that her husband has died and she's a widow and she still has desires and wants, and so she's probably playing the field or she's doing whatever, and she's living in pleasure, obviously with a sexual connotation. She is dead while she lives. So what kind of death there is that death? I believe it is temporal death. She's dead to God's will, although saved, part of the family of God, and although she should be living for the Lord and making her life count for the Lord, oftentimes people, especially in today's world, they just kind of do what they want to do and they go their own way and do their own thing, and that's what they do. So it says, she who lives in pleasure, and I believe that means sexually, you know, probably divorced or maybe widowed and living in pleasure. She is dead, she is temporarily dead to God's will while she does that, while she lives or while she's alive, physically alive. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So I'm just trying to show you again some examples of temporal death in other parts of Scripture, because I believe that's the kind of death that Paul is talking about here in this section here. James 1. Let's begin. Let's jump in at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Why should they not say that? For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, notice now, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's some type of enticement out there that he's drawn to, and yet this sin nature that he has a desire for those type of things, and we all have lusts, we all have desires, whether it's to make more money, whether it's to be the top dog at the office or number one here at church or whatever it happens to be, okay? We can use any example there. But then he goes on to say in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, so in other words, there's the temptation from without and this desire from within, and when there is this conception, okay, what happens? It gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is full grown and it manufactures itself and manifests itself in life, it brings forth a death-like existence in that Christian's life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So in other words, it brings forth death. That's where death is always defined as separation in the Bible. Thus, we're separated from God's purposes, doing our own thing in the Christian life. We're not doing God's will. We're not walking with him. We're not depending upon him. There's not life and peace. There is actual temporal death happening in a believer's life. Turn with me to James chapter 5 with me. Okay? James chapter 5. And here the last two verses in the book of James says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, why would James say that? Can believers wander from the truth? Absolutely they can wander from the truth. They can go down any dead-end street they want in life. And they can chase after the carrots of this world, and they can wander away from God, drift in their Christian life. Again, verse 19. Brethren, talking to believers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back or challenges him or says to him, what are you doing? Or gets him to repent or have a change of mind. That's the idea here. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, now sometimes people say there are no sinners once you're saved. Well, James says there is. He turns it, we're all saved sinners. Okay. Let him who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul. Here's that word salvation on save a soul from a death-like existence, and at the same time he will be able to cover a multitude of sins in the Christian life, okay? So I guess I would look at this word death here as well. He will save a soul from temporary death, being out of God's will and doing his own thing and being separated from God's purposes. But if he turns him back, he will cover then a multitude of sins which he could have committed, but now is not going to commit because he's not going to be out of fellowship with God. He's going to be in fellowship with God, okay? Let's go back now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 here. I'm going to put a marker in my Bible here. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6 here again. Paul here says, now, for those who live according to the flesh, in keeping with the flesh, or dominated by the flesh, they set their minds, they think after the things of the flesh. But those who live according to, or in keeping with, or dominated by the Spirit, they set their minds, they think after the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence while you're saved and living the Christian life. Can Christians who are carnally minded live a death-like existence? Certainly appears they can, what Paul has to say right here. But in contrast to that, to be spiritually minded is a life of life and peace. Okay? Now that's pretty interesting and pretty straightforward what he's saying right there. Look with me at Romans 8, 12 and 13. Look ahead for a few minutes. After Paul sums up this section, we're not quite there yet, but we'll jump ahead. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to those who are saved, those in the family of God. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, in keeping with the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, in the sense that your life will be separated from God's purposes in your life. But if by the Spirit, notice the Spirit now can trump that, and you can now put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will have a victorious Christian life, a meaningful Christian life, the life that God wants for you and the life that God wants for me here. Okay? So now, what does this involve? Well, this brings us to point 4 here on your handout. The results from these two mindsets and purposes are, first of all, to be carnally minded is a death-like existence, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what verse 6 has told us. It's just the opposite of death. It's life. And God came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. Thus, when we trust in him, we are saved. But now that we're saved, we only have two options. We can live according to the flesh and go this way, or we can live according to the Spirit and do things God's way. We need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking, because we think that there's other options in the Christian life, and there are not other options. These are the only two options. Verse 6 again, to be carnally minded is death, a death-like existence, separated from God's will for your life. But to be spiritually minded, to set your mind on things of the Spirit, is life and peace. It's God's kind of life that can be enjoyed and can be a benefit to you and to me. Okay? So what does this involve? Well, let's turn now, we're in Romans, to Romans 15, if you would. Let's go over there for a minute. Romans 15, 13, a very great popular verse, which says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here he's summing up here in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you. The verb here is may he fill you, or may fill you. It's an aorist active optative, which means this is God's will for your life. He wants to fill you, but with what? With joy and peace. That's with what? Okay? But what is your part in all this? It's in believing. And that's why this in believing is in the present tense. So you have to have this ongoing faith for this to be happening in your life. Active voice is something that you choose to do, that you may abound in hope. But this will all be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Clear? Okay. So why is this the case here? Well, we're going to go back to the top here and read these three principles again. Number one, as a believer in Christ, you have only two options regarding the direction of your Christian life. Live according to the flesh or live according to the Spirit. The key difference between these two directions in life revolve around what you set your mind on, how you think day in and day out. The two options of mental occupation and mindset are to set your mind on the things of the flesh, or you can set your mind on things of the Spirit. Number four, the two results from these mindsets and pursuits are to be carnally minded is a death-like existence, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, who doesn't want life and peace instead of death? You know, but Christians keep going down those dead-end streets in life, and they wonder why the Christian life, this is no fun, I can't do this, I can't do that. They look at what they can't do instead of what God is positively giving them that they can do in the Christian life here. Okay? All right, now, on the back side of your handout there, we're going to look at this number five. The reason for the death existence of the carnal believer is because the carnal mind, as we go back to Romans 8, verse 7. Let's look at that verse. Because the carnal mind, a mind that is opposed to God, is enmity against God, number one. Number two, for it is not subject to the law of God and what God wants in your life, number three, nor indeed can be. Okay? And those are the terms that you want to fill in there. A is enmity against God. It is opposed to God, and it is opposed to His wishes in your life. Secondly, it is not subject to the law of God. It cannot possibly be subject to God's will. It is in rebellion to God's will. And when we're carnal, we are in rebellion to God. That's what he's saying right here. Letter C, nor indeed can be. It is totally incompatible with God's will for your life. So again, Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So let's illustrate this as we turn now to Luke 15 in your Bible, and you've got all the verses right there on your handout. If you want to just stay there and look at those verses, you can. Okay, so I'm going to go back to Luke 15 here and try to read some verses as we go along here. And this is the story of the prodigal, not son, but sons, plural. This is going to be amazing. So please turn there if you would. So what's the context here? Now, I had all this on PowerPoint that I could show you, but again, I don't have it on PowerPoint. I don't have my PowerPoint for whatever reason. Okay. Well, Luke 15, 1 and 2 tells us, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, drew near to Jesus to hear him. And what we want to see here in this particular verse here is that Jesus is now drawing the people who are tax collectors and sinners unto him. And the Pharisees and publicans are standing afar off. And this is the difference between Jesus' ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the publicans and Pharisees and scribes, they don't seem to think that they're lost. They think they've got the inside track. They're looking down at these publicans. They're looking down at these sinners. And they want nothing to do with them. And while just the opposite is happening with Jesus, he's drawing these people to him. And that's what we want to do, is draw sinners, because sinners are the ones that need to be saved. And we know that all have sinned and come short. That means everyone. But sometimes when we see these real characters at the fair that come and sit in our table, we just go, whoa. But still, they need to get saved. That's what the bottom line here. So what did the Pharisees say, verse 2? The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. That's exactly what he does. He receives sinners. He saves sinners. And he even eats with them. In other words, we can't get to be like these Pharisees and look down on people. We need to rub elbows with the sinners and the tax collectors of this world here today. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't do that. So there is this mental attitude in their thinking, which is contrary to what we're going to see here in this parable here of God the Father here. Okay? They saw these sinners as unclean, and they saw them as people to be avoided at all costs, where Jesus now is drawing them, wanting them to come to listen to him. He wants to give them his words. He wants to save them by the grace of God. Now, as we think of here, there's three parables here in Luke 15. There's the parable of the lost sheep in 15, 3 through 7. There's the parable of the lost coin in 15, 8 through 10. And there's the parable of the lost son in 15:11 through 32. So Jesus gives these three parables here, okay? What are they saying? The lost sheep, let's look at those verses quickly here. So he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Notice the result is rejoicing, happiness. And you're going to see that in all three of these parables. This is a highlight here. And this is a picture of Christ seeking the one lost sheep. Okay? Very good. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, hey guys, come on over and rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Okay? He wandered away, whatever happened, we don't know, but he brings them home. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When a person repents and gets trust the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. Second parable, that of the lost coin here. Now, the woman here seeks what was lost, and it's a kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit in the world seeking the souls of lost people. Let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, and this was not a lot of money, but for her it was everything. If she loses one coin, she does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. Notice, she's meticulous searching. This second parable is about the search. First one is about the lost sheep. This is about a search. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, what does she say? Rejoice with me. Let's be happy with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, they say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now the parable of the lost son here. Now this third parable emphasizes the relationship of a lost son here. So for our time tonight, we're going to focus on the third story of the prodigal sons. In all three parables, we see the recovery of what was lost brings great joy to the finder. To Jesus who gets the one lost sheep, to the woman who finds the coin, and now to the father who seems to have lost his son, who has lost his way in the world here, okay? Now this tells us that God loves sinners and seeks them wherever they may be found. The Pharisees, though, avoided them. So the Pharisees here are just the opposite of the father here in this parable, or of Jesus, or of the woman here, in the sense that they are searching for these lost things. The father is mentioned 12 times in verses 11 through 32, and perhaps we could call this the parable of the searching father. That might be even a better parable. 15:11, look there. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. So there's these two sons, and they're both going to be prodigal in a minute. We'll show you that here, if I can get done with this. But we're going to look at the younger one first. So throughout their lives, they were in the father's home and under his provision. He had been available to them. Everything he had was available to them. Yet the younger one said, verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portions of the goods that falls to me. Now eventually, he would get this according to custom because the inheritance would be divided. The firstborn would get more. The younger would get a little less. That's just the way it was. So he divided to them his livelihood. The younger son then received his portion, and he takes off to regions unknown. It seems to be in a far country. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeyed into a far country. Now this trip away from home separated himself from his father in any aspect of regard for his father or the influence a father could have on his son. So again, he is separating from his father's fellowship and going his own way. Verse goes on to say, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal, loose living, okay, we could say. Without his father's influence in helping him to think through and how he should take care of his income, because fathers can tend to do that and they should tend to do that, he wasted or squandered all that he had with prodigal living, unrestrained wild living, as some translation says. He had no accountability to his dad, so he wasted all that he had. He lived for the now aspect of life. He lived according to the flesh. Now remember, in the story of the prodigal son, there's the father and there's the two sons. These two sons were always sons, and they were always in the family of God here. Even though one says, I want my portion, I'm going to take off, I'm going to go do my own thing. This guy was a son when he was in the family, when he got his inheritance, when he left, when he's in the pig pen, and when he comes back, he's still a son. He's in the family, and this is an important truth here, okay? But he takes off, and when you have money, and others know you've got a bankroll, there are lots of like-minded friends who will help you spend and squander and blow that money. The word wasted here means to scatter abroad. He squandered it, okay? When the money is gone, and so often what happens, the so-called friends disappear as well. Then according to what often happens when you are in bad shape, there arose a severe famine, you know, in that place where he was. And soon he began to be in want. He really began to sense, I have some needs here. I didn't think. What was I thinking? I don't even know if he's at that point in his life here. Look at verse 14 with me. Luke 15:14. But when he had spent all and blown it, okay, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want, to sense his need of the basics of life. Okay? Now he had no resources as he wasted what he had been given to him with prodigal living, with loose living, with wasteful living, squandering the money he had and his inheritance that his father had given him. Okay? And I had a bunch of verses here on some Proverbs. We could actually take a minute here. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs 13. Some Proverbs that we could kind of pull in here that might speak to you. And if you're a young person and thinking, well, I can't wait to get out of my parents' house, boy, I'm going to do the same thing. Well, you can if you want. That's up to you. But look at these Proverbs. Proverbs 13:18. Look there with me. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. You don't want to listen? You don't want to get corrected? You don't want to hear what dad has to say? This is what you can expect. But he who regards a rebuke will be honored. There's the opposite right there. This is some amazing things. Turn over with me to chapter 20 of Proverbs here. I had all these on my PowerPoint, but I don't have it for you here, okay? Proverbs 20:21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. We're going to see that with this young man. He's gotten this inheritance. He got it hastily at the beginning. He took off, but he blew it all. You know, not going to be there at the end. Proverbs 21, turn over there with me. 21:17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich, because he wants to live in high society. He wants that type of life. That's the idea here, and that's what he is setting forth here in this particular passage here. Okay? Look at chapter 23 with me. I've had a number of these picked out here. I was going to show you rapidly. 23:21. It says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. I'm going to bring that drowsiness in on Sunday morning as we think of 1 Thessalonians and how these Christians in Thessalonica were nodding off, and it's easy to nod off, especially on Wednesday nights. I've been there. I know how easy it is to nod off on Wednesday nights. There's no doubt about that. Let's look at chapter 28 of Proverbs. I used to have to get up and stand up and stand in the back. Otherwise, I would have fallen asleep for sure. It's like somebody hit me with a hypo. It was amazing how it was hard on me. 28:19 says, He who fills his land will have plenty of bread. He tills his land will have plenty of bread. Excuse me. But he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. What's frivolity? Empty pursuits, worthwhile pursuits, like this prodigal son has committed here. And then in 28, look at verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Well, what happened now as we go back here to Luke 15 in the New Testament here? In verse 15, what's happening here? Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, wherever he was, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. This guy was probably a Jew. He had traveled again out of Israel. He had taken his inheritance and has now been reduced to feeding swine. You know, the Jews didn't think a whole lot of swine. They were to kind of stay away from them, even though they violated that principle again and again. And here it seems that the pigs had more than enough to eat while this guy is starving. It seems he would have had even eaten what the pigs ate, but it was not allowed to do so here. Perhaps this parable expresses Israel's experience that God gave Israel the law to oversee and guide them in life. But Israel bucked the Lord by disobeying the law and doing their own thing, like this prodigal son. It kind of resonates in our life because we know Christians who have done the same thing, gone down the same road, lived prodigally, and just kind of wasted their life and have gone nowheres, okay? The Jews used the law when it was a blessing to them, getting them their inheritance like this young man did, but they disregarded the law too often. They found themselves in Gentile lands, and when they were in Gentile lands, they were always serving those Gentiles in those Gentile lands, just like this prodigal son seems to be doing here, taking orders from Gentiles and reduced to feeding swine in complete poverty. Look at verse 16 with me. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. There's no doubt about that. No one gave him anything. And that's why he needs to be humbled. He needs to see that where he's really at, and he's going to get humbled. So turn with me, if we're in Luke, let's go to James chapter 4 for a minute, to the right in our Bibles, and let's look at a portion of Scripture back there in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse six. Here James tells his people that he's writing to, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, notice now, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a principle that's true throughout the Word of God, from the Old Testament on through the New Testament, even for us today. God resists proud peacocks, but gives grace to the humble. And sometimes God has to humble you, like he's doing with this prodigal son, so that he would come to the end of himself here. Therefore, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if we submit to God and resist the devil will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble here. So as we go back here to Luke 15 again, what is God's attitude towards those who have departed from him and gone back into the world? He usually says, you guys need to get humble. You guys need to come to the end of yourself. And that's exactly what is going to happen here. So this parable will tell us what will happen here. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, in other words, his difficulty and poor decisions brought him to the end of himself. And that happens so often in our lives. He actually was willing to humble himself now and to see some things he hadn't seen before. He realized the mistakes that he had made and how he had thought, and it was inconsistent. He didn't honor his father, and what would his father even think now? Okay? And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's going to make a plan. What's the plan? He says, I think I temporarily lost my mind when I left home with that money because I just wanted to go to Vegas, to the casino. I just wanted to have a good time. I wasn't thinking about what God wanted me to do. It was all about me. I was setting my mind, I was living according to my flesh. I was setting my mind on earthly things, on the things of the flesh. I wasn't thinking how God wanted me to think. So he decides to return home here. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. There's confession of sin. There's 1 John 1:9. Verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, perhaps he wanted to work his way back in and to show his trustworthiness to his dad by showing that he could be trusted and that he was worthy, you know. But so he was thinking about making this plan and approaching his father with these regards. But he was a son. He was a son when he was in the pig pen. He was a son before he left home. And he's a son when he comes back. He could never be a hired servant because positionally he was the son of his father, just like we are children of our heavenly father. So in Luke 15:20, he arose and came to his father. So he comes home, he makes his way back. But when he was still a great way off, and obviously the father here now has been waiting for him to come to the end of himself. He sees his son coming from a long ways off, and he anticipated his son would come back and he would get back in fellowship with him. And that was a great thought that the father had. So when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Notice the father had compassion on him. And that's why the father was full of compassion for his son, just like God is for us when we live according to the flesh. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to set our mind on things above, on things of his life, but not on things of the flesh. But God has compassion towards us. So the father in this parable is similar to God the Father in his thinking towards his son who has gone away and separated himself, and he's out of fellowship with the dad. Okay, he has compassion on him. And he ran and fell on his neck. He ran to meet him. He fell on his neck and he kissed his son. Okay? And this is the picture of our Heavenly Father when we separate from him and go back to the world and try to live to find pleasures out of the dead-end streets of life. You know, God says, don't go down that road, Dave. That's a dead-end street. If you go down that road, you're going to experience temporal death in your Christian life. Don't do that, okay? And I had some pictures to show you in light of that, but I don't have them to show you. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now that was true. He was not worthy to be called the son, but sonship is positional, friends, okay? Once a son, always a son. It didn't depend upon how worthy this son was. He was a member of the family of God. He had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior, whatever that meant at this time in this particular parable. He was rightly related to his earthly father, just like we're rightly related to our heavenly father through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, no. You bring the best robe, okay, the best robe signified his inheritance, and you put it on him, put a ring on his hand, it signified a family authority, and sandals on his feet. The servants never had sandals. Only the sons would have sandals, and indicated he was special in this particular family, no doubt about that. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf, obviously he was fatting one, getting one fattened up there, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice together here. Okay? Same thing as the first two parables. Those people with the lost sheep, they rejoiced, and with the lost coin, they wanted to rejoice. So the father here is now saying, let's celebrate. Why? Verse 24, for this my son was dead, and here's that word dead again. And I believe this means temporally dead to his father's will. Separated from my fellowship, the father was saying. Dead to my will temporarily, but now he's alive again. He was lost and confused, but now he's found, and they began to make merry. Again, this is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants to, for me now here. Now there's a difference here between being in the family of God and being in fellowship with God. And I had this great PowerPoint to show you, but I can't show it to you again. But we use those two circles, the family of God being that bigger outer circle. When you get saved, you're placed within the family of God. That is your position, and that will never change. But inside that bigger circle, there is a smaller circle called fellowship with God. And although we can walk in fellowship with God, and we can break fellowship by sinning and get out of the inner circle, but we can never get out of the outer circle. Because once we're saved, we're always saved. Same with this prodigal son. He could get out of that inner circle and not have fellowship with his dad. When he was in the pig pen, he wasn't having fellowship. He was suffering. But when he was willing to confess his sin, he could get back into that inner circle. The Spirit of God could now empower him. He could live the Christian life that God wanted him to live. And they could be merry. They could be fellowship. There was like-mindedness. This is exactly what this parable here teaches here. Okay? Now, verse 23 again. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. Let's celebrate. Verse 24. For this is my son who was dead. He was out of fellowship. He was separated from me. But he's alive again. He was lost. He was confused. But now he's found. He found his way back. And they began to be merry. Back in fellowship. Enjoying this fellowship. Okay. Now this brings us to the older son. The older son is out in the field. He never left. He stayed with dad. But now we're going to see again. Let's stop for a minute and think about this younger son. Again. Now, he practiced a lifestyle of licentiousness. He wanted to go down to the casino. He wanted to let it rip. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. That's what Romans 6 teaches about. But now we're looking at this other son who's in the field. He's industrious. He's hardworking. He's the legalist. Okay? He's followed the letter of the law with his dad at home. But now he's going to be prodigal to the father's wishes. Let's read it. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. I'm sure he said, what's this celebrating all about? So he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on there? What's happening back home? What's all this celebrating about? Verse 27. And he said to him, your brother, you know that stinking brother of yours, has come. And because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. He is rejoicing, and he wants you to come and rejoice with him. Let's celebrate about this, and let's get together, and let's party. But now this guy here, he's out of fellowship because he's got a legalistic bent. His brother had a licentious bent. But he confessed his sin, got back in fellowship with his dad, and was enjoying fellowship. But now the older brother, he's out of fellowship, okay? And he has to be dealt with, and so his dad is going to come out and talk to him. In verse 28, what was his response? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The older brother was pharisaical about the return of the younger brother. Not God-like his father was, wanting to show mercy, kindness. You know, he was very self-righteous, like a Pharisee. Not like his father, not like our Heavenly Father is towards us at all. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years, and notice the personal pronouns here. I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Although he's pharisaical, it's still all about him. It's self here, not about what God would want him to think or how he'd want him to think here. So he's got his mindset, it's all about me in his thinking. Verse 30, but as soon as this young son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, he lived a licentious lifestyle, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father again here is like our Heavenly Father, gracious and merciful, willing to forgive and receive us back into fellowship when we admit we are wrong. So now the older son, who thought he was doing the father's will, we all begin to see that he's really a Pharisee in disguise. And as we go back and look at the first couple of verses there in Luke 15, look there with me again, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, the licentious people, drew near to hear Jesus, what he had to say. And the Pharisees and scribes complained about that, saying, "This man Jesus receives sinners and eats with these stinkers." And I always tell you people at the fair, I says, you know, everybody's a stinker. That's the kind of people Christ died for. That's why, ma'am, you're a stinker and I'm a stinker, and that's the kind of people Christ died for. So if you see yourself like that, you can see what grace can mean to you, and you can respond to that message, and you can be saved by the grace of God. So now the younger brother, he's back in this inner circle fellowship with his father, but the older brother, he is out of the fellowship circle because his sin nature is reigning. He's self-righteous. He thinks he's right in what he's done, and he's not wrong. He's carnal as well. His thinking is all wrong. Okay? So I'm just kind of done here tonight. So bottom line is, have you folks been saved by the grace of God? Do you know Christ is your personal Savior? God sent his Son. He loved you, didn't want you to perish. He was a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. He sent his Son to die for you that you could be saved. And if you get saved and you trust Christ, you only have two options in living the Christian life. Living according to the flesh and doing your own thing, like either of the prodigal sons, or confessing like the younger son did and get back in fellowship so you can live according to the Spirit and make your life count for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our evening to you. We trust again that even without the PowerPoint that I could communicate this clearly and that people could understand what I was saying and that they would understand your word and this parable in a new light. Perhaps give them insight about themselves and realize again that we all make mistakes like the younger son, and we all can be Pharisees like the older son. Give us grace, Father, for these things, and help us to understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.